If you will be turning in your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 4, the title of today's message, as you can see, is Fighting the Finished Fight. And the idea for this came from a story that's recorded in Nehemiah 4. And as we proceed today, I think you will see how, just as the characters in today's story engaged in a fight, you'll see how believers also in every generation engage to fight what in a sense can accurately be described as a finished fight. I'll encourage you to read the broader context of Nehemiah chapter 4 and even the chapters preceding it on your own if you have time later. But in the interest of time, let me set the stage by just summarizing what is taking place in the first part of Nehemiah 4 and in the chapters prior to that. As the book of Nehemiah opens, the wall that's around the city of Jerusalem lay in ruins. It had been previously torn down and all the gates had been burned. And in the opening chapters of the book, you discover that under Nehemiah's leadership, the Jews had begun to rebuild the wall from the ruins and rubble there in Jerusalem. Now, the enemies in the area surrounding Jerusalem were at this particular time coexisting pretty peaceably with the Jews. And apparently, part of their consolation or comfort came from knowing of the vulnerability of the Jews, knowing that with no wall around the city to protect them, they could pretty much take them over anytime they so wanted. And in Nehemiah 4, as things progress, we'll learn that these enemies actually then later conspired to stop the building of the wall, plotting to attack the Jews before they could finish it. Initially, though, they just mocked the Jews. They presumed or assumed that the work would probably stop on its own due either to the scarcity of materials, perhaps the difficulty of working there among the rubbish and the ruins. And it's some of the context there in the early part of Nehemiah chapter 4 suggests that they presumed it would be such shoddy workmanship that whatever they erected would not stand. But as the chapter progresses, these enemies learn that this work on the wall was actually proceeding quite successfully. And with that, they became angry. And so, in hopes of stopping the wall before it became too formidable for them to breach, they conspired together to mount a sneak attack and slay the builders in order to prevent the work from being completed. Well, fortunately or providentially, there were sympathetic Jews who also lived out in the countryside surrounding Jerusalem. They were not helping them build the wall, but apparently they were loyal enough and had enough concern for their kinsmen that when they got wind of the planned sneak attack, they provided that intelligence to Nehemiah and the other Jews building the wall. They went to them and they told them that whatever direction you turn, they're going to be attacking you from all sides, so you'll need to be ready and on guard all the way around the city. And so with that, we're going to pick up in verse 13 with Nehemiah saying, "Therefore," in other words, in light of this intelligence we've received, "set I in the lower places behind the wall and on the higher places. I even set the people after their families with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and rose up and said unto the nobles and to the rulers and to the rest of the people, be not ye afraid of them. Remember the Lord, which is great and terrible, and fight for your brethren, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your houses. And it came to pass when our enemies heard that it was known unto us," that is, in other words, they had lost the element of surprise, "and God had brought their counsel, their planned sneak attack, to naught, that we returned all of us to the wall, every one unto his work. And it came to pass from that time forth that the half of my servants wrought in the work, and the other half of them held both the spears, the shields, and the bows, and the habergeons." The habergeon was a coat of mail, like an armor that covered the chest and neck area. "And the rulers were behind all the house of Judah, they which built it on the wall, and they that bear burdens with those that laid it, every one with one of his hands wrought in the work, and with the other hand held a weapon." Most commentators I read, they believe that's not necessarily literal there. In other words, they didn't just work with one hand, but rather it's indicating that they all took part, and you'll see that as we go through the rest of the text here, rotating from standing guard to working, but always being on guard. As we read in verse 18, he says, "For the builders, everyone had his sword girded by his side." He didn't take his sword off. "And so builded. And he that sounded the trumpet was by me," Nehemiah says. And he goes on and says, "I said unto the nobles and to the rulers and to the rest of the people, the work is great and large, and we are separated upon the wall, one far from another. In what place, therefore, ye hear the sound of the trumpet, resort ye thither unto us." In other words, gather around there. And notice he says, "Our God shall fight for us." Then he says, "So we labored in the work, and half of them held the spears from the rising of the morning till the stars appeared. Likewise, at the same time, said I unto the people, let every one with his servant lodge within Jerusalem, that in the night they may be a guard to us and labor in the day. So neither I, nor my brethren, nor my servants, nor the men of the guard which followed me, none of us put off our clothes, saving or except that everyone put them off for washing." Well, as we just read in verse 20, Nehemiah told his fellow workers, "Our God shall fight for us." And yet, they took up weapons. They prepared to engage in the battle, all the while knowing that if the Almighty, invincible God, who had delivered them miraculously, this nation, time and again from their enemies, beginning with the parting of the Red Sea as they left Egypt, knowing that he, as he had in so many times in the past, that he would deliver them, if he were fighting for them, the outcome was assured. It was, as people like to say, it was as good as over. They were engaging then to fight a finished fight, so to speak. Because you see, there's no possibility of failure or defeat if God is fighting for us. As God revealed to Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 4, verse 35, "All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou?" As God said through the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 46, verse 9, "Remember the former things of old." He's telling them to remember how I've delivered you time and again. "For I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." Now, his counsel is his purpose, contrived by his infinite wisdom, and attended to by his almighty power. And he says, it shall stand. And he goes and he mentions in verse 11 how God even uses a pagan king like King Cyrus. He refers to him as the ravenous bird from the east. "The man that executeth my counsel from a far country." He had used King Cyrus to deliver them out of captivity. "Yea, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I've purposed it. I will also do it." Now, if your God doesn't declare the end from the beginning, say what you will, but as we learn from Isaiah 46, it's not the God of this Bible. He is sovereign. He determines all things, and he does not lose. As Proverbs 19:21 teaches us, there are many devices in a man's heart. While we go about working things this way and that to hopefully get the outcome we so desire, he says there are many devices in our hearts. But nevertheless, the counsel of the Lord, his purpose, that shall stand. Now here Nehemiah is assuring the people that the Almighty God, who cannot fail, is going to fight for them. And as such, the outcome, again, would never be in question. And yet, they took up arms. Well, what's in this lesson for us today? And this is what I was impressed upon when as I study this. I believe we can see in the response by Nehemiah and his fellow Israelites by their taking up arms, an excellent example pertaining to spiritual Israel, called in the Bible the Israel of God, that is, another chosen people. Not a nation, such as the Israelites here, who were chosen to bring and usher through the Messiah, but rather a people chosen unto eternal salvation, for whom God would deliver them from their enemy, sin and Satan. And the example is this, the similarity is that they too, we see from Scripture, are commanded to and do engage in a spiritual battle as soldiers of the cross to fight the, what some may say, as good as finished, or even say finished fight or battle. It's as good as finished for true believers because their God is fighting for them. As we learn in Romans 8:31, if God be for us, who can be against us? So if that's true, why do we do anything in the way of obedience and service and evangelism? The outcome's certain. As the angel told Joseph, as the birth of our Savior approached, he said, "And thou shalt call his name Jesus, Jehovah who saves, for he will make salvation possible," or he'll try to save his people. No, "for he shall save his people." That's spiritual Israel from their enemy, from their sins, Matthew 1:21. Now, I know some of you may already be surmising the issue I'm bringing to the forefront today. It's an issue that many people in religion are not confronted with, some never confronted with. But those who hear the true gospel of God's sovereign grace typically have to confront this issue. And I'm speaking of that thing, that seeming conflict that confronts us naturally as we try to rationalize the sovereignty of God, in particular in salvation. As the Scripture says, he'll have mercy on whom he'll have mercy. He'll show compassion on whom he will. God will save a particular people. So we have the sovereignty of God and the seeming conflict by our natural minds with the responsibility of man, the Scripture's exhortation to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, to go about doing good works, all of those things. The conflict usually surfaces much like it did in my own mind. I know some of my earliest thoughts when I first heard God's gospel, had they found their voice, it would have been a voice of objection that went something like this. I would have said, "If what you're saying is true, if I don't have anything to do with attaining or maintaining my salvation, then why should I do anything? If you're saying that my believing, my faith, my profession, my response, my obedience, whatever, if you're telling me they play no determining factor, that they have no causal role, you say they have a role, but not, they don't really have anything to do with my obtaining salvation or my maintaining my salvation," I would say, "Why are you even bothering to preach to me? I'm either one of them, I'm one of the elect, or I'm not." And I'm sure there are some who will hear this message even today and say, "Yeah, that's exactly how I think," because most of us all had to deal with that consideration. You see, I would say, why don't you just lay down your arms? Why don't you just shut the door and go home? If God is sovereign in salvation, as you say, it doesn't matter what I'm doing. I'm reduced to nothing more than a mindless robot. And you know, when we voice that, it's not because any of us believe we're mindless robots. We know better. We know we think. We make decisions. We know we're rational creatures. Rather, when we say that, what we're indicating is that in our spiritual state, we can't comprehend a valid reason why we would go about doing anything if we don't get something back for it, if it doesn't merit anything from God. You see, those sentiments are second nature to us as fallen, ungodly sinners who are religious even, who are proceeding on a way towards heaven that seems right to us. I mean, that's the way you're going to go, isn't it? Whatever seems right to you. And we know, as we often quote from Proverbs, that the way that seemeth right to a man, though, is the way that ends in death. And we say that so often, but don't gloss over that. What way ends in death? We start out on a road that Christ called the broad road that leads to destruction. And that road that we start out on seems right to us. And that ends in death. In other words, it doesn't go to the destination that we imagine. So surely we say there's got to be something I must do. Many say, as I once did, oh, I believe it's all of Christ. I called him my Savior. I called my gospel grace at that time. And yet I imagine that Jesus Christ came and lived and died for every man, including the multitudes who perish. And if some ask me at that time, well, what made the difference? I'd say, oh, you have to believe. And you do have to believe. You're commanded to believe. You must accept him, and you know you must accept him. And you must profess him, but those words would be voiced suggesting that I must do something. One or more of those things. Be baptized. Attend church. Pray, study my Bible, fill in the blank, whatever. Something that proceeds from me had to be done in order to be saved. And so once again, I want to confront you with that is not salvation by grace, though we may have called it grace. You see, this is a funny thing. You know, when I believed a false gospel before, I called it grace. And I even knew and would say that that means there's nothing you could earn. You couldn't earn your salvation. And yet all the while, in blindness, spiritual darkness, I would not acknowledge, did not understand and see that in fact, I was saying I earned it because the Christ I worshiped, he did no more for those who perish than those who go to heaven. And so it was something done in me and by me. Oh, I would minimize it. We talk about Jesus a lot as Savior. It may seem to play such a small, small role, but in reality, it was the crowning event that made all the difference in the world. Now, that's not grace. You see, salvation by God's grace is solely a result of the satisfaction made to God's justice that was rendered by the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, as a substitute for his people. It's his merits and that alone. It's his righteousness, as it's called in the Scripture, that is made the sinners by God's gracious imputation of it to them. That is the charging of it to their account in the same way that he was able to bear away their sins. God charging or imputing their sins to his account so that he died for sins he had no part in producing, that they might possess a perfect righteousness, to stand before him holy and acceptable, to be reconciled unto God, a righteousness they had no part in producing. That's the truth of 2 Corinthians 5:21. So here we are. We know that the gospel of God's grace proclaims a sure and certain salvation then for each and every one for whom Christ lived and died. In other words, we know when he died on the cross and cried out, it is finished. It really and truly was. A victory was won there over sin and over Satan. That victory was realized by his vicarious work. Now that word vicarious, when we use that word, we're simply saying this. It truly got the job done for each and every individual whose sins he died for. In other words, this wasn't some act that was a prerequisite of sorts that just set the stage or provided some general amnesty. No, he truly died for sin. It was a vicarious work. So, with that, what motive is there for believers then to obey? Why do they take up their arms in this battle? Why do we share the gospel? Do you know not a single one of God's sheep is going to fail to come to Christ? Not a single one. If I drop over dead right now and no one hears the rest of this message, did you know there's still not going to be any vacancies in heaven. And every seat there is going to be filled. Why do we witness the gospel to others when we know the outcome is sure and certain? As Jesus Christ himself said in John 6:37, he said, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me." They're going to come to him. "And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day." Just as sure as he came out of that grave based upon satisfaction having been made to God's justice, for righteousness demands life, just as sin demanded his death, so shall each and every one of them whom he represented be raised again. It's, you see, that hasn't happened. We've been raised in each generation in spiritual life to behold God as he is in the face of Christ. But there's a resurrection that will take place. We're not in glory yet, and yet that battle's won. It's sure and certain. Christ said, "I will raise it up at the last day." Well, consider the battle that we wage. We heard something of that during the 10 o'clock hour. There's a sense where all believers are engaged in an internal battle of the flesh and the spirit due to a remaining sin principle that will plague us until we leave this body of death, as Paul called it. But you know, that fight too is as good as finished. The condemning power of that sin, even the sins I've yet to commit, it's been removed by the finished work of Christ for each and every one of his sheep. And that ensures that in time, the presence of sin shall be removed too, for all of them in heaven's glory. But there is also the battle waged for the truth of the gospel, which proclaims this finished work of Christ as the sole ground of a sinner's salvation. And I think that's the battle Paul was describing in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3, when he said, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal." It's not spears and bows, it's a spiritual warfare. He says, "But it's mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds," that way that seems right to us, those places of refuge where we presume to be okay, accepted by God, that are false refuges. "Casting down imaginations" is a battle of the mind, for the minds and hearts and souls of men. "And every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." Now that fight likewise has been finished by what? The obedience of Christ. His obedience unto death, even the death of the cross. And yet we as believers are commanded, we're exhorted to engage in this warfare, to declare and spread the glorious gospel message wherein this obedience, his righteousness, is revealed. Well, apart from God-given spiritual life and the new birth, we just have a hard time fathoming how we should do anything in the way of obedience or service to God unless it's a determining factor in the salvation of a sinner. We imagine surely there's something we must do or can do to be found in God's favor, to avoid his wrath. And when we imagine that, and for any who continue to imagine that, it's to insist that by such a work, and that's what it is, that which proceeds from us, that a holy God could be reconciled to me, a sinner. And listen, here's the significance. That's in sharp contradiction to the truth of Scripture. As we read in Ephesians 2:8, "By grace are ye saved through faith, and that's not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. It's not of works." How's faith of works? Faith is of works if it makes the difference in your salvation. If it possesses merit before a holy God. He says, "Lest any man should boast." That's not to keep you from boasting. It's to say that there would be no grounds whatsoever upon which you would have a basis for boasting. It's of grace. Now, right after having said it's not of works, so look what he says in verse 10. For we are his workmanship, though, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. When God ordains something, it's going to take place. It's his counsel that shall stand. And he has ordained that believers, his sheep, walk a spiritual walk of good works. That we fight the finished fight, so to speak. We talk often how there are only two religions, grace and works. We know there are many denominations and sects in religions around this world, hundreds and thousands probably. And yet they all fall under those two subsets of works and grace. It's either you believe that you will be blessed by your idea of deity, your creator, with some sort of eternal bliss or blessing after this life based on something that proceeds from you, something you do, some life you lead, or it's all outside of yourself and you really are truly in need of mercy. In other words, it's a work that's done totally outside of yourself. It's the work of a suitable substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's grace. But according to our natural way of thinking, we object to the notion that our standing before God isn't at least affected in some degree by these actions we take, by our character, by our conduct. And that means we're self-righteous, meaning we meet the condition of righteousness before a holy God. And as self-righteous sinners, then we discover that our primary incentive to obey God would really be removed if we bought into the idea that I'm purporting today, the idea of the gospel, that your character, your conduct, that which proceeds from you has no bearing on your standing before God. And consider again how that reasoning, though it will only do so by the light of the gospel and God's Spirit, you won't see this, but if you can, and I pray you can, think back on how telling that is of our former thoughts. How self-absorbed, consumed with self-love, how self-righteous it indicates we all are by nature. For it says from our sinful perspective that, I guess if I'm not going to get anything for it, why would I do it? You know, that's what, when we talk about being a mindless robot, we know we're not mindless robots, as I said. No, that's to say I can't fathom any valid reason why I would do the things that I know Scripture clearly commands me to do. If my obedience has no bearing upon my acceptance before God, then I'm left with no valid motive. And you know, that's a pretty reasonable conclusion in light of the religion of man that's so pervasive in our day, the religion of works, which majors on trying to motivate us to sin less, and we should be motivated to sin less. But it does so by working upon our fallen natural feelings of guilt and fear of punishment and death, and the natural mercenary desire for gain and reward. It's the carrot and the stick. If you will do, you will gain, the carrot dangled in front of you. And if you don't, the stick beating you behind, you'll perish. And so religious folks in pulpits across this land tell their hearers, even today, if you will just accept Jesus, invite him into your heart, clean up your life, get yourself baptized, if you'll do something, you can make the difference, and we latch on to that. Oh, to remain in control of our eternal destiny. Oh, that's natural to us. And unless the truth invades our hearts by God's Spirit under the sound of the gospel, we'll stay right there. Until God convinces us of our hopelessness because of who we are as sinners in need of a righteousness we can't produce. All of those efforts in religion are widely respected. But if you'll go and study Romans 7 on your own, you'll see there in verse 5, God calls all those things that men applaud, he calls them evil and fruit unto death. Consider Luke 16 when he said, that which is highly esteemed among men. Now, men do not esteem immorality. They do not esteem stealing and murder. But they esteem good deeds, outward good deeds. And how is it that he says those things that you esteem, the religions of the world, how is it that those are an abomination unto God? Well, it's because of the motive behind those efforts and actions. Why do any fight the finished fight? It's because there is a motive. It's because believers are not left without a valid motive. Yeah, those motives change. They're no longer legal and mercenary in hopes of gaining something from God, but rather it's a far nobler motive that it's replaced with. The believing sinner now strives to perform many of the same deeds that he did previously, that the moral lost religionist tries to execute and perform. The only difference is he does so now from a motive of love and gratitude, grace. He obediently acts, see, not in order to gain God's favor or remove his disfavor, but from a new principle of grace. Now, what is that? What does that mean when I say from a new principle of grace? It means this: as one who's standing before God cannot be improved upon. We're talking about one whose hope is based upon a righteousness imputed, the impeccable perfection of the Savior. The justified sinner sees himself as truly one with Christ when God is pleased to reveal himself to him under the sound of this gospel message. In other words, as the scripture says, he sees himself as accepted in the beloved, so that God looks upon him as one with Christ in the eyes of his law and justice. The scripture calls us unreprovable, unblameable, holy sinners. Why would you then do anything in order to gain some favor when you have the perfect work of a substitute? You can't improve upon it. And if you do things, if you act in order to be blessed by God, it shows an absence. You see, it shows that you've yet to be enlightened to the one thing that will please a holy God. So a born-again sinner discovers that the same efforts to do that which was right prior to his spiritual conversion, though they were outwardly praiseworthy among men, he would have been applauded for those. They were an affront to a holy God. Because you see, here's why. They were placed in a position of rivalry. Listen, even superiority over the work of Christ himself, whose perfect righteousness alone could get the job done and reconcile a sinner before a holy God. And so he sees those efforts as God sees them, as Hebrews 9 calls them, dead works to be repented of. Look with me now in Philippians 1. In Paul's letter to the Philippians, in chapter 1, verse 21, he had said, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." In other words, to die, Paul knew he had, his hope was in the perfect righteousness of Christ being put to his account. So to die, he had sure and certain glory, heaven, awaiting him. That's gain. But he said to live is Christ, and he goes on in the following verses to talk about how he's torn between those two things, but he knows that it's needful for him to stay and minister. That's what it is, to live is Christ. And look with me beginning in verse 27 when he says, "Only let your conversation," that means your character and your conduct, your citizenship, "be as it becometh the gospel of grace." The gospel of Christ, and that is the gospel of grace, based on that finished work. "That whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind," look, striving together for the faith of the gospel, engaged in the finished fight. And he says, just as Nehemiah told them, do not be afraid. He says, "And in nothing terrified by your adversaries, Now, it's a finished fight. Which is to them an evident token of perdition, destruction, but to you of salvation, and that of God. For unto you it is given, it's a gift, in the behalf of Christ, not only the gift of faith, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. Having the same conflict, Paul said, which he saw in me, knowing that it was needful for him to live as Christ. The conflict between that and knowing that to die was gain. So, first we see here that it is an evidence of salvation to be about the ministry of the gospel, to be created in Christ Jesus unto good works, engaged in the battle. It's a gift to suffer for his sake. When Peter and the apostles were cast into prison and then they were taken before the council of Gamaliel, as they left that council, in Acts 5:41 we read, "And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ." They preached Christ because it was his righteousness imputed to them that counted them worthy to suffer. You see, they rejoice that they're in that side of the battle. You see, we start out on the other side of that battle. The scripture says we're all at enmity. We're enemies of God as we're born into this world in darkness. But to be found on that side of the battle is to be found worthy. Worthy to suffer for him. Worthy, your worthiness based on the righteousness of Christ put to your account. So, as we see, we fight the finished fight, first of all, because there is a motive of grace and gratitude. And then secondly, what I want you to see, we fight it because we are engaged in God's ordained means. So we have a motive, and then we're engaged in the means. As our sovereign God declares the end from the beginning, the God that Ephesians 1:11 says worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. All things. This means that he not only determines the outcome, he also has determined the means. Romans 10:14 teaches us how, it says, "How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard?" You see, this gift of faith is, it's certainly miraculous, but it's not mystical. Now there, God uses men and means. Men, they must hear to believe. And he said, all that the Father giveth me, they're going to come to me. They're going to come to him in God-given faith. And he says, how shall they hear without a preacher? 1 Corinthians 1:21 says, "For after that in the wisdom of God," that is, as God saw fit, "the world by its wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching." That, in the context you'll see there, it's what the world calls foolishness. It's what the world says when it says, if I believed what you did, I'd just go home and there's no need for me to do anything. That's foolishness to me. He says it's by the foolishness of preaching. It pleased him to save them that believe. It's the gospel that we preach, as Paul described it in Romans 1:16 and 17, that is the power of God unto salvation. He uses this gospel, this word of regeneration, life-giving word. He said, "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed." There it is again, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. That righteousness is that satisfaction he rendered by his obedience unto death. And so, as we read in 2 Corinthians 10, in that true gospel ministry, that's what we're doing. We're engaging to fight the finished fight, to cast down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and every thought being brought captive to this righteousness, the obedience of Christ, his finished work. God's sovereign, he's declared the end from the beginning, but he's also a God who has ordained, determined the means. Why? You know, we don't always know why God does everything, but there is a catch-all answer to everything that God does, and that is in order that he might achieve his chief design in all things, to glorify himself. And he makes known to us that that's what he chooses to do in the hearts of his people, that they may behold him as he is, so that he might be worshiped. as he is, as both a just God, holy and just, but a gracious and merciful, loving Savior. And so what a privilege it is to be an instrument in obedient service to our Lord, to be engaged in the very means that he uses to try to save his people. No, the means that he uses to irresistibly, without fail, draw his sheep to himself. So consider that in serving in God's army as a soldier of the cross, so to speak, we really cannot lose. If we believe the Bible, we know that this sermon today will have its precise, God-directed effect. And we know that any and every sermon that sets forth this same glorious message of the gospel of God's sovereign grace is going to redound to his glory. Listen, whether it's in the just condemnation of those who reject it, or prayerfully and hopefully graciously in the hearts of those he makes himself known to, those who are justified by the blood of Christ. You see, that this gospel, it's edifying to believers. It builds us up because it builds up our faith. It doesn't build us up. It builds up Christ. But it builds our faith as it points us to always, it reminds us over and over again of the absolute certainty of salvation conditioned on the one who cannot fail, the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And thereby, as we look to the cross, we see how certain and sure it all is, how Christ is exalted, how he receives all the preeminence, how God is glorified, how all grounds of boasting are excluded in me and you, the sinner. Well, in closing, reflecting back again on our story in Nehemiah 4, remember he said there in verse 14, "Be not ye afraid of them. Remember the Lord, which is great and terrible." That word terrible there means to be feared and revered. He's awesome. He's mighty. And then what does he say? "And fight for your brethren, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your houses." You see, we engage in the ministry. We fight the finished fight. We do it in part for our loved ones. We do it for anyone we care about, for we know that this is their only hope. We know this as well, acknowledging God's sovereignty and salvation. We know that there's no hope for anyone other than the objects of his mercy for whom Christ's blood was shed, to whom his righteousness is imputed. But we don't know who they are. And the Bible tells us to go into all the world and preach to every creature. And God is glorified by that message. We don't know who they are, but we do know this with a certainty. For God's word makes it clear to us that each and every one of those for whom Christ died, that he's going to use this gospel, this word of regeneration, the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation, to call them unto himself. And he's, as we read in John 6, he says, "All that he gave me, they're going to come to me." And so we engage in this warfare in part because if we care about anyone, we really cannot help but do so, having the love of God shed abroad in our heart and desiring their like salvation. And then finally in verse 20, be reminded there in Nehemiah 4 when he said, "Our God shall fight for us," that the very next phrase is, "So we labored in the work." And he goes on, talks about how when we worked with our sword by our side, we took up arms. Why? Because God is on our side. When God's Spirit convinces us under the preaching of the gospel of grace of a sin that we're otherwise oblivious to, a sin that otherwise deceives us, called in the Bible the deceivableness of unrighteousness. That is, thinking that anything other than or in addition to Christ's righteousness alone would find me accepted before God. When we're convinced by the Spirit, as John 16 teaches us, of righteousness and of judgment, when we become convinced, "I've got to have that. Nothing else will do for me, for I've been convinced of sin, of my hopelessness. We become mercy beggars. We must have that which Christ did. And you know, if you must have it, it is yours. Because none must truly have that. If you have a love of that truth, if that's really must be yours, it is yours. For none can come to that. We won't have anything to do with it apart from it having been purchased for us at the cross of Calvary. You see, no, we don't see God's sovereignty and salvation as eliminating all valid motives to obey Him. No, it becomes our motive. This motive of love and gratitude and grace for His great mercy and grace in having first loved us. It's because of our justification in Christ, because He's fought for us, and as such will continue to bring about all the sure and certain fruits and effects of His victory at the cross. In each successive generation, even on to glory, as Christ said, He'll raise them all up. And it's because of that that we serve the Lord with gladness. Well, clearly there's a spiritual warfare that takes place in the respective lives of believers, but it is as a fruit and effect of a finished fight, of Christ's victory on the cross, where that victory was realized for His people. And I want to leave you with this thought. As we contemplate that a sovereign God's determination to do something makes it so sure and certain that we might consider it as good as done, keep in mind and recognize that does not negate, it does not diminish, it does not make subordinate in any way the necessity of His determinate will and purpose unfolding in time. No, it doesn't negate it. It ensures it. And listen, knowing that, in the specific sense of then that I've explained today, believers in their walk of faith, they can take great comfort and great joy in knowing they're fighting a finished fight.